It's wonderful to be here with you this morning after a fantastic week at Synod this week. There was, as Alan and Roar expressed, a kind of joy and grace during our Synod meetings throughout last week. It was a place of healing and nurture and vulnerability. It was a celebration of the life of God. And all week long, I was thinking about my sermon for today, Cain and Abel. Great. I'm going from the highlights of Synod to a chapter hinged around fratricide and vengeance. It's such a gruesome chapter. It almost seems overstated and fictional. This is Game of Thrones caliber violence. Just as a cultural moment, I mean, how many of you here are named Cain? Nobody? Anybody here named Abel? No? So even the good guy in the story, nobody's naming their kid after him either. So it's not a fun, I mean, Ben promised us a fun morning. Sorry, Ben. This is where it all collapses. Now, most of us, when we come to this chapter, it's interesting. I mean, most of us have not killed our sibling. Although, if you talk to my sister, there were some attempts. We're pretty optimistic people, generally, living on the west coast of Canada, aren't we? We live in a kind of a in the framework of modernity and postmodernity. There's a strong current of human progress. We're told that humanity is morally evolving. I mean, we're basically good people and getting better. We have recycling, you know, and there was a moment, was it this year or was it late last year, where they were going to close the Burrard Street Bridge for yoga? What was it going to be called? The Om Day. Om Day. Yeah, that's right. So, I mean, that's just, it's so progressive, isn't it? And actually, just in the last week, we've entered the sunny ways of a new Canadian government that's highly optimistic. But this is not the biblical picture. After the rebellion in Genesis chapter 3, things get worse outside of the garden. And chapter 4 is our first glimpse at life beyond the garden. Now, how do things get worse? Well, let's look at verse 1. That's probably a good place to start. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. So Eve says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. That's kind of the way she's saying it. She's saying, I've done it myself. The verb gotten here means to manufacture or to acquire, which is actually what gives Cain his name. That's what his name means in the Hebrew, to acquire. And what Eve does, it's very subtle, but what she does is she takes over what is properly God's work, which is the giving of life. You see, she says, I can do it myself. I don't need God. And so what we see right at the very beginning of this chapter, the very first moment where recorded history is happening outside the garden, what we see is a huge disconnect between the creator and the creature. There's a kind of a schism between the vertical and the horizontal, the vertical relationship with God and the horizontal relationship with one another. And in this chapter, there's two ways that we see this kind of schism, this disconnect between God and man, mankind. And that is, first of all, between Cain and God, and secondly, Cain and culture. And by the way, there is a brief outline on the back page of your bulletin if you want space to jot down a few things. So what we see here is of course, in this chapter, that the Bible isn't just about you and God and your personal spiritual relationship with him. It's not just about your salvation, but it's also about God and his world and the entire human community. All culture sits underneath God's sovereignty, and we'll see that exhibited here in kind of a negative way. So first of all, Cain and God. Cain and God. And you might be asking right now, well, wait a minute, what about Abel? Isn't this the Cain and Abel story? What about Abel? Well, I want to suggest to you that the failure of Cain to keep his brother is rooted in his failure to keep faith with God. G.I. Packer preached on Friday at the closing service at Synod. One of the things he didn't say in that sermon was something I'm quoting from a book that he wrote a long time ago, where he says that humanity in sin plays God and fights God. So verse 3, let's just look at verse 3 for a minute. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Why did God not regard Cain's offering? I mean, both Cain and Abel somehow know to bring an offering, which seems to be a basic reflex of honoring God, of giving honor to God. And by the way, in the Old Testament, both animal and grain offerings are valid in their proper context. So they both bring offerings. And they both know that this is the time to do it. We don't know how. This is lost in kind of the mists of early Genesis here. But they know that they need to. They know that they need to do it now. They're both bringing offerings to the same God. But Abel's offering, look at the difference. Abel's offering is of the first and of the fat. And of course, the fat is regarded as the choicest part of an animal. So his offering is a costly offering. Cain, on the other hand, brings neither firstborn nor first fruits. You see, what Cain does is he brings an offering of the fruit of the ground. The difference is that Abel brings the best and Cain brings some. Abel was righteous in the sense that he knew that he, the creature, owed God, the creator, everything. And his offering was symbolic of that. And Cain, on the other hand, appears to be pious. He's a religious man. But the true nature of his heart is revealed, as often happens, when he's rebuked. And we look at this here in verse 5. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Now God, it's as if Cain is saying, how dare you? I declare what's acceptable. I have given you this offering. How dare you approve my brother's offering and not mine? He's indignant. And as we read on, we'll see that there's absolutely zero sense of repentance or questioning himself. His anger exposes his evil. Cain has dethroned and displaced God from the center of his life and marginalized his relationship with God to the side. So he's put himself in the center, and he said, I will determine what I will give, what I owe God. It's almost as if he's bargaining with God. I'm going to give you this offering, and I want you to, you know, take care of me. Keep my crops growing, keep bringing the rain, which was a common ancient Near Eastern practice, that you would give offerings or do religious ritual to gain the favor of the gods. But we see this instinct today still, I think. I know I see this in my own heart, where I kind of sometimes have a Ziploc religion. You know Ziploc? That's where you put your leftovers. And it's as if Cain, is just giving kind of what he had on hand at that moment. There was no special effort. Today we say things like, I'll just give God some of my time and money, you know, the part left over after all of my needs and all of my family's needs and wants are taken care of. C.S. Lewis wrote that we are sometimes like income taxpayers. He says, it's not so much of our time and so much of our attention that God demands. It's not even all of our time and attention. It is ourselves. You see the difference? God doesn't want 10% of us. He wants all of our devotion and affection and loyalty. And Cain has just given him the leftovers. And he's defiant that that ought to be good enough. But God is patient. He gives Cain a choice. Verse 6, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So doing well and not doing well here has the sense of repentance. So this is a moment in time where Cain is in the image of God. He has agency. He can make a choice. And God personifies sin as a beast whose desire is for Cain to dominate and destroy. But God reminds Cain that like his parents, he must exercise dominion over the beast just as he would over any animal. And I think the point here, and this is really important for you and me because we still live in a fallen world, the point is that there's nothing inevitable about Cain's submission to this beast, to sin. There's nothing inevitable. God is giving him a way out. It's very clear. There's nothing inevitable about his submission. His vocation, as we saw in Genesis 1 and 2, is to master the created order in general. But instead, he chooses the other way. In verse 8, the verb for kill is used of ruthless violence, premeditated. Now, I find it fascinating here that the murder is given very little space. It's a very terse description, isn't it? He rose up against his brother and killed him. I mean, if this was the basis of a reality TV show today, there'd be all sorts of gruesome detail about how this murder actually happened, wouldn't there? But that's not the point. The point is that he, in his arrogance, in parallel with his mother, Cain takes upon himself human control over life and death, which is properly God's domain. You see, murder becomes, in Cain's hands, the ultimate tool of envy and anger and human control, in complete opposition to God's movement to preserve life, which is a theme that runs through Genesis, especially in the genealogies, as Ben will make totally clear to us next Sunday. We see here that the fruit of this autonomy in Cain's life is that he can just decide when his brother should die. And doesn't that remind you of things that are going on today in Canada, in our legal system? We live in a culture that is being encroached by, not just by a culture of death, but by a culture of human autonomy over life and death. When life begins and how? When life ends and how? Bishop Charlie Masters at Synod, he gave a bishop's charge. It's a kind of an address to all of Synod. And he said here that one of his two major concerns is in response to the Supreme Court of Canada decision on assisted suicide and euthanasia. He says, "I felt we could not stand by and just allow this to quietly happen. The church must speak out and must be involved." And he concluded this paragraph, this comment, by saying, "I strongly encourage congregations to get involved with Anglicans for Life and participate in the study they offer on life issues. We are, now listen to this, this is Bishop Charlie Masters, our diocesan bishop. We are pro-life because Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And Bishop Charlie continued, "We stand for life because Jesus loves life, is the author of life, and is the way, the truth, and the life." And I applaud that comment. Well, I kind of have to. He's my bishop. But he's absolutely right, isn't he? And especially when we look at that in the gruesome light of Genesis 4, we realize how important this is and how relevant this chapter still is today. So God gives Cain a choice. In his autonomy, he chooses to kill. And then the Lord says to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" So this is reminding us now of Genesis 3 in the garden after Adam and Eve ate the fruit and they hide from God and God approaches them and questions are asked. And the same thing happens here. "Where is Abel, your brother?" Cain replies, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord says, "What have you done?" So Genesis 3, where are you? Who told you that you were naked? There's a parallelism there. It's very interesting. But catch the tone of Cain's response. "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" It's an outright denial of responsibility. There's no remorse here. I mean, I just find this scandalous, don't you? Probably 95% of people that get, you know, charged with murder, at some point in the process get it that they've done something wrong, don't you think? I mean, I know when I was in trouble with my mother, when I was younger, you know, I felt that. Like, and Alan explained this to us last week in beautiful terms, that sense of guilt and shame that I think probably most people naturally feel when they know that they've done. But for Cain, there's none of that here. Where Adam has responded in confession and repentance, Cain lies to and denies God's authority. And so God continues and says to him that he will be a fugitive and a wanderer, nomadic, a symbol of placelessness and alienation. Nobody will keep Cain now. And then in verse 13, something very interesting happens. Cain speaks to God. They're still in conversation. And he says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Now, you know, he's not saying this because he's feeling bad. It's ironic that his concern is whether he can expect justice to be done in the future if he is murdered. In other words, in that culture, if a murder happened, vengeance was expected. And it would be the family of the murdered person that would take vengeance on the one who killed. And that's what Cain is concerned about for himself. Who's gonna avenge my death? There's no concern at all about Abel's justice. He's guilty, but he doesn't see it. And I think that deeply, deeply affects his soul. And I find it fascinating here that God never says, "From my face you shall be hidden." Look at this with me. He says Cain says back to the Lord in verse 14, he says, middle of the verse, "And from your face I shall be hidden," right? Which God had never said. God doesn't hide himself from Cain, but Cain walks away from God. He turns his back on him and from his family. Again, in this moment, separation is easier than reconciliation. My wife Penny, who does a lot with the children on Sunday mornings, says it this way. When she talks to the children about what happens in the garden or what happens in sin, she kind of holds her hands like this and she says, in sin, we turn away from God. We turn our backs on God and we walk away from him. And she's very intentional that she doesn't move the God hand. The God hand stays where it is. It's we that turn our back and walk away. And we see that happening here with Cain. And in fact, if you think ahead to the prodigal son, what happens? I mean, there's even a seeking that happens. So this is Cain turning his back on God. It's not God turning his back on Cain. And what God actually does in his mercy is he gives him a mark, a sign, which may or may not be external. We don't know. It's kind of the inverse of a price on his head. It's a mark of mercy. God is with him and will avenge him. God is sort of is standing at Cain's back, if you can believe it. And I think this is a remarkable passage for those of us who know friends and family and co-workers who have turned against God. And this is a reminder to us that God does not turn his back, at least at first, against those who turn away from him. The message here is clear, that God continues to pursue his people. But Cain walks away. And now I want to come quickly to the second point of how the chapter unravels this avalanche of sin. Cain and culture. Verses 17 to 24 document the ambiguous success of Cain's descendants. Louise, thank you for reading this morning all those names. Well done. It's important for us because I think this part of the chapter teaches us how to interpret culture. I mean, we live in a culture that it's not a Christian culture. So this part helps us to understand that we don't overvalue or undervalue culture. What we see in verses 17 to 24 is the progress of civilization and culture in parallel with escalating violence and self-sufficiency. And do you know that the name of God is not mentioned once in verses 17 to 24? In verse 17, Cain builds a city to protect himself, no longer relying on the mark of God, but becoming self-sufficient. And then as we read through that genealogy, we get that the seventh generation from Adam is Lamech, who represents, in a perverse way, the fullness or perfection of Cain's lineage. Lamech is the poster child of human technological self-sufficiency and arrogance apart from God. He is autonomous. And by the way, he's also the first polygamist, which is the process by which ancient and powerful men collect women as possessions. And that process begins in the darkness of Genesis 4. Lamech's children develop arts and music and agriculture and technology, which do lead to progress. His sons are accomplished. You can see them up on up in verse 20 area there. Jubal, and Jubal. So, but you see, they're accomplished. They establish science. They establish a technology. They have industrial agriculture. They do art. They're creative. And that's good. Like, those are good things. Those are useful to humanity under God. But you see, they're developing these things in a totally horizontal plane without any reference to Yahweh. They've cut themselves off from God, and yet he still gives good gifts to them. And I think it's important for us to know today that culture apart from God cannot bring redemption, but can be a vehicle of grace and blessing. But what we see here, the tone here, is we see the boasting that comes with human accomplishment divorced from the vertical. And the apex of this is the bloodthirsty poem that we read in verses 23 to 24. And by the way, this is the first poetry recorded outside of the Garden of Eden. Here it is. "You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. See, 77, not seven. This is a multiplication of vengeance. And where vengeance belonged to God in verse 15, now vengeance is mine, says Lamech. You see, what he's doing is he's taking to himself God-like powers. He will be 11 times more vengeful than God, and he will be the master of his own anger. But of course, the irony is that his anger has mastered him. So where will this end? Well, on the one hand, we've seen that it hasn't ended. At worst, humanity without God weaponizes and systematizes anger and vengeance, multiplying it across generations and entire cultures, as well as in families and internally in individuals. And that anger destroys. I mean, this is a chapter predominantly of the way that humans turn upon themselves in destructive anger. But God's grace does prevail. Let me come at this just as I conclude. Most of this narrative is dialogue. Eve, Cain, God, and Lamech speak. But did you notice the one major character who never speaks? Abel. Abel never speaks a word. What the narrative leaves out is often as important as what's left in. Why do we not have Abel's words here? Well, to focus our attention, I think, on the way that Abel does communicate, which is by his blood. Look at verse 10. "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." That's how Abel speaks. "And his cry is a scream out against injustice, a cry for divine and godly vengeance." Abel's blood was the blood of the faithful, and it was crying out for justice. And where do you think that justice is going to come from? Well, let's look at verses 25 and 26, the last two. "Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, And she called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now, just Eve's designation of what God has done here has changed, hasn't it? No longer is she pridefully saying, I have created life. She's saying that God has given her life. God gave. That's what Seth means, by the way. God gave. And in God's grace, through Seth, a cohort of people will be born. So verse 26, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And Seth's lineage is a cohort of people that will call upon the name of the Lord, from whom will come better blood that will deal once for all with both the root and the fruit of sin, including God's displeasure at our weakness and the multiplication of sin personally and in our culture. This line of people, Seth's line, will call upon the name of the Lord even as they live among the brutality of the surrounding cultures. They seek to merge the vertical and the horizontal, to live life here in conscious response to their Creator who continues to walk with them. Seth's descendants include Enoch, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and Jesus. Jesus, like Abel, was righteous before God and yet died violently at the hand of humanity, who would rather see innocent blood shed than obey God's word. In Hebrews, the writer says, Jesus' sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood is a cry for justice, and Jesus' blood brings true justice. The blood of Christ speaks a more gracious word than Abel. The blood of forgiveness, mercy, atonement, and grace. Lamech's 77-fold vengeance is met by Jesus' 70 times 7 forgiveness, met and surpassed. The sprinkled blood is the blood that cleanses us. And so Abel's blood points us toward the blood of Jesus, who alone will fulfill God's work of redemption of this darkness in Genesis 4. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come before you with some scandal and perhaps offense or maybe ambivalence towards this chapter. It is deep and dark and mysterious and brutal. And yet I pray, Lord, as we leave Genesis 4, that you would not let us walk away without acknowledging your sovereign grace in giving Adam and Eve a third child through whom your grace flowed generation after generation. Help us to be secure in that knowledge of your love and faithfulness towards your people and your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.